This morning, I want to introduce you to Jean-Henri Junot. I actually had a professional tell me how to say that. But from now on, I'm going to call him Henry Dunnett, all right? He was born May the 8th, 1828, in Geneva, Switzerland, into a very religious home. Saved as a young man, he worked with the Young Men's Christian Association, back when it really was Christian, traveled in France and Belgium and Holland. In June of 1859, when he was only 31, a business errand took him to Solferino in France, and I'm sure I'm not pronouncing that place right, but it's way over on the Atlantic Ocean, very close to south of Paris and very close to the Atlantic Ocean there. But he had to see the president of France, Napoleon III, and he was fighting there. And while he was there trying to have a conference based on his business with Napoleon III, he witnessed one of the bloodiest battles of the entire century. Over 40,000 deaths, nearly 200,000 wounded. And as he moved around, he was appalled that there was absolutely no organized care for any of the wounded or the dying. It left an indelible impression on his conscience that he never could shake. And so 3 years later, he published a book entitled A Memory of Solferino, in which he not only recounted the horrors of the battle, wounded. I mean, if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, I've had people tell me, oh, you know, it's just so graphic. That is nothing. You want to read graphic? Well, no, I shouldn't tell you that. You shouldn't want to read graphic. But this was his memory of what happened, because the rest of the book proposed a formation in all countries of Europe, a voluntary relief society for the prevention and alleviation of suffering in war and in peacetime. The book was both an unexpected and an unprecedented success. In 1863, he founded the committee that he proposed, the International Committee for the Relief of the Wounded, which we know better today as the Red Cross. After Solferino, he went and worked at other battlefields, and they said, look, you're going to get shot. So he had this great big white jacket he would put on with a great big Red Cross on the back. And that became the symbol for the International Committee for the Relief of the Wounded. And I guess it was just easier to say Red Cross. In 1864, at a conference in Geneva, Junot helped to draft a detailed proposal for the humane treatment of war wounded. That proposal became known as the Geneva Convention. These are all common expressions for us today. We say, oh, did they just start back then? They did. In 1901, he became the first recipient of the Nobel Peace Prize for having single-handedly created what is today the world's largest organization of human compassion. And I want to have that as just the stepping stone to the fact that Jesus himself set the standard for the expression of compassion on earth. What God has given human beings when he made us in his image is just a fraction, a very small part of the enormous sympathy and compassion and tender mercy that God expresses for mankind. We come to the very first, at least in a harmony of the Gospels, We come this morning to the very first portion of Scripture that expresses the compassion of Christ. His divine heart poured out in torrents the love and mercy that overwhelmed those in really desperate need. And some not as desperate as the others. Matthew chapter 14. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. And he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. I want to read to you the passages that express this emotion of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 15:32 says, "Now Jesus called to himself his disciples, and he said, 'I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint in the way.'" Matthew 20, verses 29 to 34. "Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' When the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, they cried out all the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David.' So Jesus stood still and called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Lord, that our eyes may be opened.'" So Jesus had compassion. Compassion on his own creatures whose eyes he gave them, and then in his providence allowed blindness. He had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 42. "A leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.'" Have you ever seen someone with leprosy? I mean, sometimes it's not such a common thing in our society today. I had a father who took care of people with Hansen's disease. And so I had the dubious privilege of tagging along with Dad while he went to visit his patients. And it's not a pretty sight. Here comes this leper. And he says, "If you will, you can make me clean." And moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 13. "He went into a city called Nain, and many of the disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, the dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" And then what did he do? He raised the son back to life. It is remarkable that an omniscient Savior empathized with so much that was physical in his humanity, or in the humanity that he created, those he came to minister to. I made a statement that in Matthew 9 we have the first occasion of this. Actually, there's some disagreement among those who have harmonies whether Luke 7 comes before this or not. We've already preached on this, if that crossed your mind. But the idea is, over and over again, the Holy Spirit points out to us that we have a Savior who cares. Who cares? Did you notice the pattern in each of these passages? He views the crowd, he has compassion, He heals their sick. The people are hungry. He has compassion. He feeds them. The men are blind. He has compassion. He heals them. The man has leprosy. He has compassion. He heals him. The widow's son died. He has compassion. He raises him from the dead. It is, of course, compassionate, like Junon, to be moved to help people suffering physically. But think about it. If we healed every case of disease on earth, is that going to meet man's deepest need? You say, well, no, you got to give him money. Give him all the money in the world and beyond. I mean, let's go to Jupiter and mine all of their money out of their resources. Is that going to help man? No, you need to educate him. Well, let's educate them all with post-secondary degrees like Germany in the 1930s. Is that going to satisfy man's need? And the example is no. I mean, the answer is no. Why? Man's greatest need is the forgiveness of his sin. In fact, it's the sin that creates all the suffering that Dunant saw in Solferino. It's man's sin that is the cause of the disease and the death that Jesus had such compassion on. So the greatest example of compassion is Jesus' statement in Matthew 9:36 when he saw the crowds. He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." By the way, the same pattern is here. He saw the crowds. He was moved with compassion. He commanded his disciples to pray. The etymology of our English term, in other words, what the word originally meant when it was coined, the word compassion means to feel with someone or something. We can have compassion on little kitty cats as well as human beings. We have more reason to have compassion on kitty cats, but I'm not going to go there because some of you like those animals. Anyway, the etymology is to feel with. It's like the term sympathize, which means to feel with, except that compassion includes the idea, or it's accompanied by the idea of a strong desire to alleviate the suffering. Sympathy is the feeling itself. Compassion adds to that feeling the desire then to do something. I must do something. And that's the way he felt after seeing all of these soldiers. I mean, he stepped in and organized care for hundreds of thousands of people. And nobody else was doing it. They can't hold a sword. They can't hold a bayonet anymore. Just lay them over here on the ground. And they walked away. Tens of thousands of them laying there with no attention at all. And he was moved with compassion and wanted to help them. The term in the Greek New Testament that's translated with compassion, splachna. Yeah, you'll see why. It's an onomatopoetic word, splachna. It literally is a reference to someone's entrails, innards, guts, intestines. Remember when Judas hung himself? You have this reference in Acts chapter 1. That his bowels gushed out. That's the word splachna. In English, especially the hallmark moments of Valentine's Day, "Dear, I love you with all my heart." And we think that's so kind to say, although it's a little weird to think of this thumping muscle as, you know, being what I love you with. But in the ancient times, they would say, "I love you with all my intestines." And that'll never make the cover of a Hallmark card. Compassion, then, is when we are moved in our very being. This is the idea that the splachna, the deepest part of man's inner physical being, was where his or her deepest feelings came from. So compassion is when we are moved in our deepest being with sympathy for others in their need, and we long to do something to alleviate their suffering. And the wonderful thing about Jesus is that He could. There was no lack of education He couldn't immediately make up for or provide materially for, or don't feel well, I can fix that too. And yet on this occasion, when He was moved with compassion, He addressed the greatest need mankind has. In Old Testament times, by the way, in verse 36, look at that again for a moment, and let me ask you a question. What was it that stirred the most inmost feelings of Christ? What's the phrase that describes what it was that stirred His compassion? When He what? When He saw the crowds. And I have thought to myself numerous times, what do I see? I mean, when I go to a Northland or Rexall and I see a great event and 20,000 some people, what do I see? Just a bunch of irritating fans? Or do I see people? I see some people whose spouses just left them. Some people whose children just passed away. Some people who just got the word that they have cancer and that more than likely they will die. When He saw people, remember what it says back in the Old Testament? The Lord doesn't look on the outward appearance the way man does. The Lord looks on the heart. And when Jesus saw these people, what did He see? He saw lost people. That's what He saw. He didn't see Presbyterians and Methodists or Catholics or Muslims or anybody else. He saw lost people. Now, undoubtedly, there were some saved people in the crowd. At least I would think so. But notice what He says. What was it about the crowd that Jesus was looking at that moved Him to have compassion on them? He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus is not saying they were harassed and helpless physically. He didn't say, you know, the real problem with Israel is that Rome has them under their thumb. We need to fix things politically. If you've ever heard about liberation theology, that's their view. We need to get people to live where they're not politically oppressed. Then what do? You send a whole bunch of free people to hell forever. Because liberating them from political or social oppression is not people's greatest need. How were they harassed spiritually? Well, they're religious leaders. Now, most of these are Jews. He's in Galilee. He's traveling around from town to town. He's preaching the gospel to them. And He sees them as harassed. In what way are they harassed? They're attending synagogues where their rabbis were telling them to be good and God will like them. There are lots of churches in our town here that will tell you that week after week. Just do the best you can and God will like you. You say, what's wrong with that? People have a conscience that tells them, I don't know if that's true or not. I don't feel real comfortable with that message. There's something in me, there's something in the world that tells me that's not really the truth. If you would just keep the law the way we say you should keep the law, you'll be fine. And notice what Jesus says in Matthew 23. They tied heavy burdens and hard to bear and laid them on the people's shoulders. But their leaders themselves were not willing to move these burdens with their finger. Oh, see, you guys need to do this because you're just poor, sad, little, common people. We are the religious leaders. We don't have to do this sort of thing. Their spiritual leaders had nothing but disdain for the common Hebrews. John 9:28 says, "The members of the Sanhedrin reviled the blind man for telling the truth." Let me explain why that's such a problem. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that revilers do not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And here were the religious leaders reviling this fellow. The Pharisees saw the common people as chaff to be destroyed and burned up. But Jesus saw them as a harvest to be reaped and saved. In fact, in verse 34 of John chapter 9, these Pharisees and scribes, these members of this great religious council, I mean, let's call them something, these chief representatives of the World Council of Churches, this college of cardinals, they finally grew tired of having the blind man explain to them what had happened, having the blind man believe in Jesus. And the text says in verse 34, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. It's easy to see why they were harried when he saw the people. They were not shepherded. In fact, their shepherds were what Jesus called in John 10, hirelings. And why were they helpless? They were helpless because they needed to be taught the truth about God and not filled with the traditions of men. Most of the scribes and Pharisees were unfeeling liars and hypocrites. No one was expounding to them the Old Testament scriptures. And that's why they were helpless. Well, Jesus likens this to their being sheep without a shepherd. This is not the first time that the Lord has used this description of His people Israel. Remember Micaiah when he appears out of prison in front of Ahab and Jehoshaphat? He says, "The people of the northern kingdom," he described like this. He said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd." By the way, you know who the shepherd was supposed to be on this occasion? Ahab. What kind of shepherd was he? "Here, eat whatever you want. Here, you guys take care of yourselves. I mean, what do you think I am, a shepherd?" Well, Zechariah chapter 10, the Holy Spirit speaking through Zechariah says, "The household gods, they utter nonsense. And the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and they give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd." Empty consolation. You know where you get that? When the average minister stands by the graveside. "He was a good person." And yet people in the family say, "No, he wasn't. He wasn't a good person at all." Empty consolation. Like sheep with no shepherd. They just say, I'll find my own way. Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the crowds because their religious leaders were leaving them in want. They were not taking them to lie down in green pastures. They were not leading them beside the still waters. They were not restoring their souls. They were not leading them in the paths of righteousness for the Lord. They left them to be afraid and not comforted, to be starved and not filled, to be assaulted and left to die. Their leaders were not shepherds. They were slaughterhouse workers. They did not care for the people. By the way, Brother Elder, our deacons, pastor, we can't be this way. We cannot be this way. It is our job to pour out our lives for you, dear folks, and for your good. That's our job description, Psalm 23 is. It's the description of the Lord Jesus as the Good Shepherd. But it's our job description too. There are three things that Jesus did in response to His compassion. In verse 35, it moved Him to minister all over Galilee. In verses 37 and 38, it moved Him to ask for prayer. And the third thing it moved Him to do might surprise you. Let's look at the first one first in verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, this is in Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Verse 35 tells us two things, what He did and where He did it. Actually gives the where He did it first and then what He did. Can you pick out the three things that it says that He did? There's a hint here. They all end in ing. All right. First, He went teaching in their synagogues. Isn't it interesting that in the midst of such poverty, first century Israel, disease, social unrest, political oppression, that the first thing Jesus did was teach? Whoa, we don't need teaching. We need for you to destroy Rome. We need for you to heal all our diseases. Actually, He was doing that. We need for you to take care of physical needs. No, no, Jesus says. Your greatest need is to learn some things about who I am and who my Father is and who you are. The Good Shepherd who always does what's best for the sheep gives them what they need the most. Second, He went proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. We have a number of folks who have in the past or still do work at Hope Mission. Hope Mission takes people out of the filth and addiction of the street, cleans them, feeds them, rests them. And those things are good. You know why they're good? It provides people with an illustration of what the gospel is like. If these gospel-minded people can take care of these physical needs, how much more can the gospel-minded God take care of greater needs? But if we take care of physical needs, but then leave off giving them the gospel, our mission is incomplete. We've offered the picture without the reality. We've met the symptoms without treating the disease. Third, He went healing. And I want you to notice the phraseology here. Jesus doesn't heal like faith healers. His heal is real. He doesn't get paid for it. And the healing never runs out once the person wakes up in a different frame of mind. No, notice the phraseology, healing every disease and every affliction. The disease refers to the sickness itself. The affliction refers to the symptoms that often accompany the disease, the loss of appetite, the inability to sleep well, intense pain, things like that. Those would describe the afflictions. The thing that's interesting is to ask yourself, why did the Holy Spirit put this last? Because we would tend to put this first. They need to be healed. That's their critical need. No, they need to be saved. Better to die sick and go to heaven than to die well and go to hell. See? But the thing that's astounding is this: every disease, every affliction, Jesus did not just have some success. He had complete success. And where did Jesus do this? He went throughout all the cities and villages. You know, He had already been over a year doing this in Galilee. Galilee is not that big. Galilee is about the area between here and Red Deer, and then narrowed by half that much in its width. A relatively small area. Little villages, little farms. And he and his disciples had gone on three separate tours before they did this. And here they are, preaching the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, and healing. And that was motivated by his compassion. The second thing that was motivated by his compassion is in verse 37 and 38. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." He uses a picture. I remember one of my professors asking me, "Why should we use illustrations when we preach?" I thought, "Wow, that's a really good question." And he said, "You'll probably want to start in Matthew." So I just started reading in Matthew. And of course, once Jesus begins his public ministry, you realize that just about every other thing he said was an illustration, a picture, something to give clarity to the theoretical truth he was explaining. So what does this "harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few" mean? Oh, the harvest pictures the souls of people ripe for inclusion by the gospel in God's kingdom. Souls who need to hear the gospel and be saved. But harvesting a ripened crop requires laborers, workers, and they are very few in number, he says. And who are these laborers? Well, you've already heard this. These are the Christians who go and give them the gospel message so that they can be saved. Frontier Harvest Ministries, who keeps track of statistical information for missions, says there are about 4.19 million full-time Christian workers in the world, but 95% of them are working within the Christian world, like Pastor David and I are doing. We're in Canada. Canada is not one of those unreached peoples of the world. 95% of 4.19 million. That's not very many covering the rest of the world. There's still 6,741 unreached people groups out of the 16,000 there are in the world. 6,000 out of 16, still unreached. So the laborers are few. That's what this demonstrates. The harvest, it's very plentiful. 7+ billion people in the world today. The laborers to go and carry the gospel, very few. It has to cross your mind as I say that. What question should come to your mind if you're born again? What is it? Should I? You're not saying it. Should I go? Is this what God wants for me? Did He save me for me to go? I think the more important question we have to answer is, on what basis should I stay? The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. And then the second thing he does is he gives them a command. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, I can't pass this by without just giving a point of theology. Jesus didn't say, "Oh, don't worry, if they're elect, they're okay." He said, "You ask me and my Father to send out laborers." Why? Because they won't be saved if they don't hear the gospel. They cannot come to Christ if they don't hear the gospel. Faith comes by, and hearing by, yes. It's necessary. You say, "Well, why did you say that? Well, I just don't want you going haywire off on this election thing." Okay, it is true. The Lord does that. But Where we are concerned, we must witness. We must give out the Word of God. Isn't it interesting that he asks them to pray? Why does he say, you men, you disciples? And notice, he turns to them. He says to his disciples, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Why? There's 7 billion people in the world. If every single person got saved, how many would need to be saved in another 100 years? I mean, unless the Lord comes back, another 7 billion. And then 100 years after that, how many people need to be saved? Another 7 billion. We don't just need laborers like Jesus for this 7 billion. We need laborers for the next and the next and the next. And so I'll ask everyone here with children, will you pray that God will take your child to do mission work on the foreign field? There is an elite gallery in glory for parents who do that with their children. That is a great blessing. So, why? The need is perennial. That's why. The Lord may want you to go. He definitely wants you to pray. So are we praying? And do you know that if we ask anything according to His will, what does 1 John 5:14 say? He will answer that prayer. Now, is this according to His will? It has to be. Jesus is telling us to do it. Let's be a prayerful church family. Now, what's the third thing that Jesus did because he was moved with compassion? Well, it's chapter 10. He calls his disciples, and what does he do with them? He sends them out. He sends them out to preach. He sends them out to heal, to validate the message that they're giving. And so this is the ultimate end. But before we go, Colossians 3:12 says, therefore, as the elect of God, as those who are holy and beloved, we should put on compassionate hearts. Splachna. We should be compassionate to that irritating neighbor, to that irritating coworker, to the person you least want to be compassionate to. We should be compassionate, just like Jesus was. Why? Because we're not natural people. Now, when I say that, you're going to go, whoa! We're supernatural. We should be godly. We should have the compassion that the Lord Himself has. If we do that, we'll want to alleviate human suffering, just like Henri Junot. But we'll still see through that human suffering to the root cause and want to give them the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Father, this morning we ask you to help us, Lord. We come to a passage like this and there's so much we need. So much of your grace to help us obey and to pray on a regular basis. Not just once today, not just this afternoon or tonight before we take our rest, but to always pray. There is such a need, Lord. I pray that you'd send forth laborers right here in our own backyard in Edmonton. 20 churches of 200 each is a small amount of Christians in such a huge city. And the same thing is true in Calgary. And yet, Lord, what should we say of Whitecourt and Grand Prairie and up in High Level, down in High River and over in Rocky Mountain House, and Coronation in Brooks and Medicine Hat, cities and towns all across our province that don't have much preaching, some not even any at all. And these are just the larger places, Lord. There are 70 reserves Most of them have very little gospel witness. Lord, send out laborers. Send them from our church. Send them from any other church where the Word of God is being preached. And let us see in our day an advance of the gospel until Jesus comes. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.